9 o'clock, so it's about time for us to get started. I very much appreciate the volunteers that have been passing out some handouts this morning. You've got your next batch of lessons as we continue in our class. One, two. Not. We got our next batch of lessons.
You have to hit home. I don't know why. Okay. Sorry. One, two.
There we go. So, yeah, I appreciate the volunteers that are passing out the lessons. One set that... And tackling this together with friends because we acknowledge that this is a difficult book. Our second goal was to see things. Apocalyptic literature is designed for us to look, to envision, to see. And John uses this phrase, I saw, I saw, I saw, over and over. And I hope that this has helped you to see more clearly the glory and the authority and the triumph of Jesus, as well as to see the limitations and weaknesses of earthly kingdoms. So hopefully we're seeing more. And then to respond. And we've tried to do that by incorporating some hymns along the way. We're going to have one at the end of class today, and I appreciate the song leaders that have been helping with that. But to respond to this book, to grow in our praise and our loyalty, to increase our alertness for judgment, to instill courage and hope in the face of persecution, and to stir up our joy. Today's lesson in chapter 11 and chapter 12 really hits that point. Subpoint three, to instill courage and hope in the face of persecution. Some pretty difficult things going on here. So we said we're going to put this slide up every time. You know it by heart by now, right? It's a message of comfort during a time of conflict resulting in God's conquest. So chapter 1 through 3, Jesus leads his church. I put up verse 1 for us to remember that it is a revelation, things that we're going to look at. He's going to show us that would soon take place, and this was communicated by his angel. All of this matching the definition and the qualities of apocalyptic literature. And the big message, of course, to the church was, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you'll be tested. You'll have tribulation for 10 days, but be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus is promising his reward. Chapter 4, what was the spotlight on in chapter 4? You know this one. What? That's right, holy, holy, holy. Chapter 4 was the throne of our holy God. That there was one who was sitting on the throne. He was praised as being holy. Chapter 5 was what? Yeah, that's right. Worthy is the Lamb. So this came up again in a Bible study I had this week. We were reading John chapter 12. Where Mary anoints Jesus with a very expensive ointment, right? And Judas is there criticizing. And what is Judas basically saying? This is a waste. Jesus isn't worthy of pouring this expensive perfume on him. And what an insult, right? The one quality that we know over and over in Revelation is that Jesus stands out because he is the only one who is worthy. And Mary perceives the worthiness of Jesus in a way that Judas has missed. Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people from every nation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings. In this context, he was so worthy, he was able to take what action? What was he able to do there at the end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6? Because he was worthy. That's right. He was able to come and to take this scroll or take this book that had its seven seals. And as each seal was opened, we saw that judgment was beginning. There is a national judgment. We noticed the phrase, the sky was split apart like a scroll. And we saw that from the book of Isaiah, referencing a national judgment. Chapter 7, the people of God were identified and protected. What language was used to say that they were identified and protected? Do you remember in chapter 7, he looked out, there were 144,000, and something was done to identify and protect them. Thank you. That's right. That's right. They were sealed on their foreheads, sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And we notice that that was, again, Old Testament language from Ezekiel chapter 9. That these are the people that they're not okay with the sin in their community. They moan and groan about these terrible things. Chapter 8, there was reverential silence followed by this portion of Israel that would begin to suffer. In chapter 8, we had the seven trumpets beginning to sound, and we saw a portion, right? A third, a third, a third, a third, a third, a third, all the way to this eagle in mid-heaven. And now we're in tough stuff, right? Chapter 8 started layering up all of this imagery. Fire, blood, mountains, wormwood, eagles. And you say, how am I supposed to follow all of this? But with each phrase, we were able to see Old Testament connections. That wormwood was bitterness. And where they had been involved in bitter wickedness, God is going to give them a taste of their own medicine. He was going to bring punishment. You have not obeyed my voice. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. Same idea in Jeremiah 23, verse 15. Their teaching had been a source of poison, and now they are going to suffer that poison. Same thing, we looked at that eagle swooping down. Who remembers what book we found that in? Where was the eagle swooping down in judgment? Anybody remember? That's a harder one. Very good. It is Deuteronomy. Very good. Swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. There was going to be this great judgment because God keeps His promises. So we got into chapter 9. And we said there was a great army coming. Chapter 9 was scary if you don't have context. But chapter 9 was much more clear what these locusts were and what they were all about when we looked back at Joel. That there were an army was coming. It was designed to promote repentance. And yet we saw at the end of chapter 9, verse 21, they did not repent. And all through the book of Joel, we were pointed towards God's work in judgment, in bringing up an army. So in chapter 10, where we left off, John was told the delay is over. This judgment that has been declared in the opening of the seals, this judgment that is occurring as the trumpets are sounding, the delay is ending. The seventh trumpet was about to sound. Chapter 10, verse 6, there will be delay no longer. Into verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants and prophets. Everything the Old Testament prophets had been saying was going to one day happen to this city. It's going to happen now. It's coming to its fulfillment. Revelation chapter 10, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. In my mouth, it was sweet as honey. When I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. They said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Get ready, John. The first part of this book is coming to a close. This delay is over. Judgment is coming on the nation. But there's still more that you have to do. You've got to speak God's message to many peoples, nations, and tongues. So today's chapters, difficult figurative language, but seriously, like, almost made me cry because of how great the victory is in these two chapters. And so I hope that as we cover chapter 11 and chapter 12 today, you see how wonderful the victory is. In chapter 11, our bottom line statement is, here's what the faithful are going to do. As that judgment is being brought out and poured out by the Lord, the faithful are going to worship God, And the faithful are going to keep their testimony. They are going to be witnesses. Even as judgment arrives, even in this difficulty, they continue to worship. They continue to witness. When you think of chapter 11, think about bookends. You know, when you set up a bunch of books on the shelf, but you don't want them to tip one way or the other, you put those bookends around them. In chapter 11, the bookend is the temple, or the sanctuary, some translations may say. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. There was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and those who worship in it. Then you look at the end of the chapter, verse 19, and the temple, or the sanctuary of God, which is in heaven, was opened. So this temple that he looked at the beginning of the chapter, now he's looking even more closely at the end of the chapter. The temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. How do we go from measuring and identifying the temple to recognizing God in their presence, the Ark of the Covenant, God's faithfulness? The temple makes the bookends, and all the difficulty is in the middle. Through that difficulty, will God's people continue to worship Him? Will God's people continue to witness for Him? The answer in this chapter is yes. He says, I'll grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And then verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. It's not going to be easy. We get this reference to a beast, and we've got to unpack this and explore what this is. But even in the face of the beast, what do the faithful people do? The faithful worship and the faithful witness, even as judgment arrives. That's going to be chapter 11. And then when we get to chapter 12 is so exciting. We see the heavenly victory behind the earthly difficulty. Everything that they've been dealing with there between the bookends in chapter 11, all this persecution and difficulty that's been going on earth, chapter 12 says, but let me show you the spiritual side of that battle. Let me show you what that was like from a spiritual perspective as God's witnesses were being faithful and true, what was happening in heaven. And so chapter 12 becomes an exciting chapter. There is a war in heaven, verse 7. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. Verse 11, the saints of God overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. That's exactly what Jesus had asked for back in chapter 2. They did not love their life even when faced with death. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. We have family members that work in IT, and one was let go from their job not long ago. A new consultant was hired, and the consultant said, no, you don't need that person. And they sent someone to the desk, and they said, take your hands away from the keyboard, pack up your little knickknacks from your cubicle, and come away. When you have an IT job, they take people out pretty immediately because they know you could hit delete and mess up the system in a very big way. And they don't want anybody that has sour grapes about being let go, right, to hit delete or to do something damaging there in that IT field. The idea in chapter 12 is that Satan is defeated, but he's defeated and drug out kicking and screaming. And he wants to cause as much damage as he can, even though his defeat is certain. Just by way of commending my family member, 6 months later they begged them to come back. You were doing something way more important than that consultant knew. Please come back and fix this. That was kind of nice. But, you know, there is that idea that sometimes when you feel defeated, you might, like verse 7 says, get enraged. And so Satan here is enraged, and he goes off to make war with the rest of her children. Let's go through these great chapters today. The faithful worship and witness, and the heavenly victory behind the earthly difficulty. Who would read in chapter 11, verse 1 down to verse 6 for us this morning? Chapter 11, verse 1 through 6. Okay, thanks, David. Thank you very much. So the reason you have the little handout today with different signs and symbols is for you to be able to consult back to that if you would like as we go through. But start with me just in verse 1 and 2. The first bookend in this chapter is to look at the temple, to see the temple being measured. Over in Zechariah, in chapter 2, verse 1 says this. Zechariah 2, verse 1. I lifted up my eyes and looked. Behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said to him, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out. Another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declare the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. In Zechariah chapter 2, we've got the city being measured and God being its safety, God being its protection, God being its walls. This idea of taking measurement is to say, I know all that are mine, the way Paul would speak to Timothy. The Lord knows those who are His. I know them and I am able to protect my people. Oh, you see this again in Revelation chapter 21, that God is calling on John to measure. And so we have to ask ourselves in chapter 11, well, what is he measuring? What temple, what sanctuary of God is this? And of course, there are many references that we're familiar with in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in Ephesians chapter 2, where Christians, where the spiritual descendants of Abraham are described as the temple. Now, one thing you would probably want to know about the Greek word for temple here that the New American Standard is using in chapter 11 is this is more the word that we would think of for the tabernacle, not just the physical stone-like temple that Solomon built or that existed in the days of Herod. The idea is that we would look for where people have come to meet God. And so if you understand it in the sense of the tabernacle, it makes a lot more sense that at the end of the chapter, the Ark of the Covenant is seen in the temple because it seems to be tabernacle language. So in verse 1, he's looking for his people. This is very similar to chapter 7 when they were sealed on their head. Let them be identified and let them be protected. Because he says what's going to happen here. In verse 2, leave out the court which is outside of the temple. Do not measure it, for it's been given to the nations that they will tread or trample underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Well, Jesus himself uses that language about a city that's going to be trampled and tread underfoot. That's right there in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. As he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, he says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot. It seems that John is referencing that in this section. And he gives a timeline for that. Verse 2, 42 months. Whether it's 42 months or 1,260 days, or the way Daniel would sometimes say it, a time, times, and half a time, a time, times, and half a time, this is always a broken seven. And there's different ways of talking about a broken seven, but seven represents completeness and perfection and fullness. We've had the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, that God's judgment, that God's care is complete. But whenever you're shown a number that is 3.5, it's, well, that seven got broken. That seven is not complete. So it means a limited period of time that would be full of distress and persecution. That's the way the Old Testament prophets are using it, and that seems to be the way that John is using it. But sometimes we're shown a broken seven, and it's mentioned in years. Sometimes we're shown a broken seven that's mentioned in months. And sometimes we're shown a broken seven described as days. And that's the word you kind of want to pay attention to. Is this something that would be a limited period that is very lengthy, a limited period that is more moderate, or a limited period that is very brief? And so you have in verse 2, 42 months. This seems to be a moderate but limited period of distress and persecution. So those are key things to notice here as he introduces the temple in verse 1 and 2. So this is probably a really good point to go ahead and acknowledge that I read my little brain out yesterday going through this, And you're going to get disagreement, especially in chapter 11. What was fascinating to me was people that would interpret the cities, the witnesses, the temple differently, and then still arrive at the same conclusion. So I'm going to continue on the path that we've been going, that this is a partial judgment of Israel, and that chapter 11 is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. I think that fits with the language Jesus was using here in Luke 21. But, in Homer Haley's commentary, he takes a totally different approach and still ends up at the same conclusion. And we'll talk about that as we get a little bit further. So if you're sitting there going, Philip, I don't know about this. I just don't think this is Jerusalem. I get that. We can talk about that, but my best understanding from what I've studied is that this is still a pointing towards that judgment in Jerusalem. So you've got 3.5 mentioned here, the broken seven. And then things get difficult in verse 3 down to verse 13. We are told about two witnesses, and we need to walk through each of the qualities of these witnesses to understand what's being described here. First, in verse 3, there's two of them. And that is to teach us that they are sufficient to establish the truth. Under Old Testament law, you had to have two or three witnesses to verify an accusation, to establish the truth. And the point of calling it two witnesses is not to say, oh, there is only this one man and only this one man. Two is establishing reliability, which is a little bit funny because for all the commentaries that I did read, they would all agree that 3.5 is a broken seven, and they would look at that number figuratively. But you should just see people race through their commentary trying to identify only two things, or only two groups, or only two people that are faithful in their testimony. And some would say, well, the two is the law and the prophets. And some would say, the two is the law and the prophets, but it's the law and the prophets preached by the apostles. Or they would say, well, it was this apostle and this apostle that was martyred. Or they would say, wait, it's Moses and Elijah, so it's two people with the spirit of only Moses and Elijah. And as much as they would acknowledge other things being figurative, they wanted to take the number two extremely literally. I see no reason to do that. If the other numbers in the chapter are figurative, why would we just pull out the number two and somehow not acknowledge it as having a figurative meaning as well? And so I think the emphasis of two is this is a number that is sufficient to establish the truth. Now, as we go on through here, most of those concepts I just mentioned are validated, right? We look at verse 4, or let's skip verse 4 for just a second. Look down at verse 6. They have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. Well, that's a reference to Elijah. Okay, he's the one that prayed that way. And then verse 6, to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. We know who is there bringing the plague. That's Moses. This is Moses and Elijah. And we see other times in the scriptures that Moses and Elijah are present in representing the law and the prophets. So if you're studying this and you read a commentary and they emphasize Moses and Elijah, there's good reason for that. If they emphasize the law and the prophets, there's good reason for that. But who is it at this stage of the game, at this time period in history, after the resurrection, that is so accurately teaching the law and the prophets? Well, come back to Luke 24 with me for a moment. Do you remember in Luke chapter 24 what Jesus was doing? In chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, he was speaking with the two men who were traveling. He says in verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scripture. Jesus was emphasizing that he was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And Jesus was making sure that his disciples had a strong grasp of the law and the prophets. Come over to the end of the chapter, Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all of the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so as we look at these witnesses here in chapter 11, the emphasis seems to be that the apostles are teaching the law and the prophets. The apostles are able to reference those things that were written in the Old Testament, that God would punish His nation if they were disobedient to Him and were unfaithful. And you may have a handout today from Daniel chapter 9 that references the 70 weeks. Daniel had even prophesied about his people, about the Jewish nation, and what was going to unfold throughout history for them. Who better to be explaining that in the first century than the apostles, who had been taught directly by Jesus to see in the law and the prophets what everyone else had missed, what everyone else had overlooked. And so it doesn't matter if you look at chapter 11 as describing Rome, or if you look at chapter 11 as describing Jerusalem, the commentaries still kind of converge in their conclusion. That this is the apostles, and the work that is being done in the first century through the Holy Spirit, declaring that all of God's promises will be kept. His promises to punish His nation and His people for rejecting the Messiah, the prophecy that was given there in the book of Daniel, all of this is going to be fulfilled. So come back with me to Revelation. Catch chapter 10, verse 7 again. Chapter 10, verse 7. There will be a delay no longer. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. What we're seeing is that all those things from the law and the prophets are being fulfilled in chapter 11. In verse 4, when they are described as two olive trees and two lampstands, that is language directly from Zechariah chapter 4. And the emphasis of Zechariah chapter 4 is this is not by human power, this is by the Spirit. And that's why people look at these witnesses and say this is the apostles with the strength and the insight the Spirit is giving them. And kind of identify that as the two witnesses if you have to limit it to two. But again, the number is about establishing the truth. So what gets strange is verse 7 through 11. If there are these two witnesses, and they teach the law and the prophets, they are familiar with, and they have that same authority that was there for Elijah and for Moses, they're sharing the word of God. Verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. When you see the word overcome at the end of verse 7, I hope that that hurts. Because this whole book is about Christians overcoming and Christians being faithful. And you almost say, wait a minute, John, you've got a typo. You didn't mean to say the beast overcomes. You meant to say the Christians overcome. But that's not till chapter 12. The emphasis in chapter 11 is that saints are dying, that persecution is very difficult, and that the beast here is making war with them and is able to physically kill them. Even though spiritually they're still going to be victorious, they are physically losing their lives. The kind of warnings that Jesus gave in chapter 2 and chapter 3 are very real and were something that needed to be heeded. And so we read verse 7 and we think, wait, it can't end there. How can the beast be overcoming? And it shows us how sad and how desperate these times are. Verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. To leave a body in the street was a great disgrace, a great dishonor. And so this idea is that God's people are not only being executed, but God's people are being disgraced and dishonored. And this city in verse 8, this is where you're going to get the disagreement. Maybe this great city refers to Rome. Maybe this great city refers to Jerusalem. But what you need to see, what everybody can agree on, is it is a morally and spiritually bankrupt city. And there are times that we associate these great places of the past with that moral and spiritual bankruptcy. Sodom. It was time for destruction. It was time for judgment. It was a morally and spiritually bankrupt place. Egypt, a land full of idolatry, ready for God's people to be rescued and delivered out and to be judged in the harshest way. It was a morally and spiritually bankrupt place. So you can see how people, some might think Jerusalem, some might think Rome. As you read the end of verse 8 and it says where the Lord was crucified, I imagine some of you are going, well, that seems awfully specific. That's got to be Jerusalem because Jerusalem is where the Lord was crucified. Well, that's possible, and that's, I would say, even likely. But just as Egypt is being used to describe the spiritual condition of this place, and Sodom is being used to describe the spiritual condition of this place, when he says the Lord is crucified, it may be that he's not just saying, hint, hint, Jerusalem. He may be saying, this place is a place where Jesus is rejected, the way Jesus was rejected and was crucified in Jerusalem. So he may also be describing the spiritual condition of this great city, not just identifying its name. And that's just tough. But what everybody can see in verse 8 is it's morally bankrupt. And so the beast that we'll get to in chapter 13, the beast that's referred to in Daniel 7, verse 7, seems to be this national influence. It is rejecting those that are actively faithful in worshiping and witnessing to the testimony of Christ. But it's not going to end there, right? We come down to verse 11. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Yes, they're killed. Yes, they're disgraced. But they are given life, and they are given victory. This 3.5 days, you read that and go, wait a minute, Jesus was in the tomb 3 days. Why are they there 3.5? Again, it's that broken, it's that limited time of distress and persecution. For a limited time, it's going to look like they've been defeated. For a limited time, the world is going to celebrate and say, oh, I'm glad we're done with that Christian business. But God is going to show that He is victorious even over death. And so the chapter brings us to the seventh trumpet in verse 15. And the rule and the kingdom of Christ are confirmed. This national judgment, which I think is describing Israel, this national judgment is complete. Begin reading with me in verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, we give You thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because You've taken great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and Your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward Your bondservants, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear Your name, the small and the great, and destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of the covenant appeared in His temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. He says, okay, the seventh trumpet has sounded. And God's wrath has been poured out in this judgment. And He is shown as victorious. He is shown as active there in His temple. Here's our application. Do you know that song, O Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy? That's the takeaway from chapter 11. That no matter how bad things get, no matter when it looks like judgment is coming, but we are overcome, it seems like the beast is winning, it seems like Satan is winning. No. Be a sanctuary to the Lord. Lord, help me be prepared. Help me be measured and identified that You would look down from heaven and You would know that my heart is fully Yours. So that at the end of the day, when everything is shuffled out and settled out, it would be seen that we are connected with You, that we have fellowship with You. The Ark of the Covenant was there in the tabernacle, and God's glory dwelt above the Ark. And the idea at the end of chapter 11 is that even though it looked like the beast was winning, the people of God are in the presence of the glory of God. And even though it looked like the beast was winning, God has been faithful and true to His promises, faithful to judge those that were unrighteous, but faithful to preserve and protect the souls of those that were true to Him. And so there is a great victory described in chapter 11, verse 19. And it is definitive. Lightning and thunder and earthquake and a hailstorm. He is victorious. And so what happens is chapter 12 just rolls that curtain back and says that's what it looked like from earth. From earth, chapter 11 looked like things were going really hard for the Christians. But what you need to know is what did it look like from heaven? And so chapter 12 shows us there is victory behind all of the difficulty of chapter 11. And this victory is so wonderful to study. We've already said this in verse 7. There's going to be a war that's described here. It's a spiritual battle that's taking place. Satan is described with this figure of the dragon. And in verse 11, we see not that the beast overcomes, right? In chapter 11, it looks like the beast is overcoming. But in chapter 12, we see who is really overcoming. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even when faced with death. And if I'm going to be prepared to be a sanctuary, then that's going to have to be true of me. I'm going to have to get to this point where I say, yes, I don't love my life even when faced with death. I have to be the one described in verse 17 who keep the commandment of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. As the apostles were put to death during this time period of history, they held to that eyewitness testimony. And we have not been eyewitnesses, but we can testify to the power of the gospel. And we can testify to the truth that has been delivered and confirmed. And we can be a people that hold to that testimony. So let's read chapter 12 about this amazing heavenly victory. Who would take me in verse 1 through 6 again? Chapter 12, verse 1 through 6. Okay, thank you, Steve. Thank you so much for reading that. We've got three big characters to identify at the beginning of chapter 12 as this war begins. We have to identify the woman. And although it is tempting to think this must be Mary because Jesus is coming, right? It's tempting to think that this must be Mary. Verse 17 is the key to identifying the woman. Verse 17 describes the woman, her children who keep the commandments of God. And again, that phrase, hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's not just one little small nucleus family. That is describing all the faithful, right? That is describing all of those that had accepted the gospel. So this woman is the people of God. It's the people of God as the chapter begins, seen as Israel, and as the chapter continues, spiritual Israel, the true people of God, the remnant that He is preserving, and those that have accepted Christ as the Messiah. But in God's eyes, all the way through, it's the faithful, the faithful, the faithful, the faithful, the faithful. All right, so there's this woman, the faithful people of God. And they are lifted up in this chapter on wings of safety, which makes us think about Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, that they that wait upon the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles. That's the idea in chapter 40, is that although the dragon attacks her, she will be safe because of God's care. The other thing to notice here in chapter 12 is there's a huge contrast between what is on her head and what is on the heads of the dragon. On her head is a crown, and under her feet, right, is the moon. So you're clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and a crown with 12 stars. Crown is permanent, is authority, is power. You know what Satan has? He has that little dime store tiara, okay? He has the diadems. And you like wear it for a season, and then it's taken off and given to somebody else, and you wear it for a season, it's taken off and given to somebody else. It is a different Greek word for crown and for diadem. And it shows that this woman is blessed by God and is going to be protected by God, but that Satan, although he has power, does not match the power of God. And so we see this great red dragon, as tempting as it was to get a picture, I didn't put one, but he's cast out. And to be cast out in this battle, you know, sometimes people read chapter 12 and think, oh, this is describing the origins of Satan. I don't think that's right. Jesus is very specific in telling us in John chapter 12, verse 31 to 33, that Satan was going to be cast out because of his victory through the cross and through the resurrection. So I think we should reference that. Chapter 12, you got to be kidding me. The bell. Okay. Chapter 12, verse 31. Judgment is upon this world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He was saying this to indicate what kind of death he would die. I think it's fair to connect this cast out with Jesus' language. He is obviously upset at the people of God. He knows he has only a short time. He's persecuting them. And we have this male child, which is easy to identify as Jesus. He's seen born of spiritual Israel, right? Through the promises to Abraham, through the promises to David, that he would be born of Israel. He would rule with a rod of iron. That's a reference back to Psalm 2. We see it used again in Revelation chapter 19. And so as we get these people through here, what are our applications for today? Number one, our battle is spiritual. Our victory is certain. There's plenty of Old Testament language that describes Satan sending this flood, that God would sometimes send a flood in judgment, but even the flood that Satan sends in verse 15 cannot overcome the people of God. And they that wait upon the Lord would have those great wings. Wings were used in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, to talk about that redemption out of Egypt. And of course, Isaiah 40, verse 31, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. So the song that I picked for us to end class, and Corey's going to come lead for us, is Faith is the Victory. Because that's what we should be taking away from verse 11 and verse 12. They did not deny the testimony that they could maintain. And so we see them in this temple, in this sanctuary, with the fellowship with God, the glory of God, the faithfulness of God, that no matter how difficult the battle appears, God is victorious. So Corey, come on up and lead that for us.
On the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers ride, and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing sky. Against the foe in veil below, let all our strength be heard. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. To him who overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed. Then onward from the hills of life, our heart.
thank you all very much for following along in a rapid-fire class again. I hope you see this connection, that in chapter 11, there was great difficulty in this national judgment, regardless of how you identify the great city. And that when it looks like the beast is overcoming, it is actually the people of God who overcome. Verse 10, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life, even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." We see this victory, but John in this chapter is setting us up for the next chapter to say, once Satan is defeated in this war, once he knows that he's lost, that Jesus is risen from the dead, what will he do to try to lash out? And we'll begin looking at that on Wednesday night in chapter 13. Thank you so much for your attention.